We have been walking through 1 Samuel, and we have taken up the lesson of trying to take out of the life of David certain parts of his aspects of his life that particularly help us and renew us in our faith and trust in Christ. A couple weeks ago, we started in 1 Samuel 18. We're going to be in 1 Samuel 19, just 7 verses today. This section, 18, 19, and 20, are a set. They are set aside. Verse 18, chapter 18, verse 1, starts with David making a covenant, Jonathan, with David. That's verse 18, 1. By the time we get to the end of chapter 20, we're going to see them renew that covenant, but everything in between is now spiraling out of control even more for David. The man that he was called by God to serve, the king, has now turned against him. He is stopping at nothing, as we'll see even more now in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 19. Would you stand with me as we honor God's word? Saul is now going to try and kill David, and he's going to command everything and everyone that he can to join him in killing the coming king. Hear the word of the Lord with me. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. But Jonathan had taken a great liking to David and warned him, "My father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into hiding and stay there. I will go out and stand with my father in the field where you are. I'll speak to him about you and will let you know what I find out." Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul, his father, and said to him, "Let not the king do wrong to his servant David. He has not wronged you. And what has he done? What he has done has benefited you greatly. He took his life in his hands when he killed the Philistine. The Lord won a great victory for all Israel, and you saw it and were glad. Why then would you do wrong to him, to an innocent man like David, by killing him for no reason?" Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath, "As surely as the Lord lives, David will not be put to death." So Jonathan called David and told him the whole conversation. He brought him to Saul, and David was with Saul as before. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? So last night, later in the evening, did you feel the ground tremble? University of Houston, Cougars pulled off what's going to go down, has already gone down in the history books as nothing less than a miracle, humanly speaking. Down by 16 at half, outplayed, outdefended. Their output on offense was poor. Duke's was great. Duke was in control. They have human beings that are way too tall with wingspans that cannot be measured, and they run like the deers up and down the court. It was amazing to see the athleticism on both sides. I, being somewhat pessimistic about teams that I root for, turned the volume down, and every once in a while just kind of glanced. And it was not good. It was not good. 3 quarters. And then all of a sudden, there was 38 seconds. They were back within 3. Duke had the ball. But just before that, a flagrant foul by the Duke player gave us 2 free throws. And marvel of marvels, they made both of them. He drained those 2. They came back. They stole the inbounds pass, kicked it out to a 3-point line, and they scored a 3-pointer. That's 5 points in, I don't know, 8 seconds. Now we're down to about 21 seconds, timeout. Everybody's strategizing. So at this point, I can't remember exactly. We were down by, no. We were up by 2. They fouled us. We made a free throw. We're now up by 3. And as the clock ticks down, some of you have good memories and were alive many years ago when Christian Laettner, the center for Duke, caught a long pass from the other end to the free throw line. He turned, faked, and shot it and made it. And Duke won the game. They ran the same play. Only this time, the ball got deflected, but it did get to the main guy, their center. This guy is he's an impossible human being. 6'9", very agile, very athletic. And he gets the ball inside the lane. And he turns and played a little bit of basketball in my time. When he turned and jumped, he looked weak. His legs had to be exhausted. 75 to 80% of your shot comes from your legs. And you could tell by his both jumping a little bit backwards, he didn't get far off the ground, great defense by the Cougs, and he shot and he bricked it on the front of the rim. Clank. And we got the rebound. And we won. I repented. Afterwards, Kellen Sampson was being interviewed there on a court, craziness, and here's this little CBS reporter. The gal is like, she can't be but 5'3" or 5'4". She's got that microphone. Of course, everybody she's looking at, she's got to, you know. So here comes Coach, and, you know, she asks that typical question, you know, what does this feel like after all these years of being a coach? And da 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 da. And he said, you know, it's wonderful, but I want to praise my guys. He goes, these guys never gave up. These guys never, ever gave up against all odds. We couldn't come down from 16 points down and come back and win. They never gave up. And then she does what most journalists in journaling do when they're on TV and they're talking. She asks the same question, but in a different way. Maybe it was the, what if the energy was the hype, you know, everybody was crazy. So this is what he said in answer to that second question. My guys never gave up on one another. They never gave up on one another. And they have always believed in one another. Sounds like a church to me. They never gave up on one another. And they have always believed in one another. Because they never made any mistakes in all those games, all this year. They all shot 100% from the free throw line. They shot 80% behind the three-point line. And you know that's not true. We never gave up on one another, and they have always believed in one another. What we're going to find with Saul and David and Jonathan here in chapter 19 is simply this, that when Jonathan made a covenant the first time he met David in chapter 18, verse 1, he never broke that covenant. What he said he meant and what he meant he said, and they made a bond, and they made a commitment to one another, that they would never give up on one another, and that they would always believe in one another, why they trust the Lord through deep waters. What's hard for us to grasp in just reading those seven verses is this. This is David's deepest and darkest and most vulnerable time to be put to death. He's in the pit with a lion on a snowy day, and he cannot see anywhere. He cannot see a way out. And yet he knows the call of God is upon him. And what does God use in order to protect him, to provide for him, is nothing else but a friend. A highly committed friend. With constancy. With commitment. With ultimate trust. Matter of fact, David goes to the point when he killed the Philistine. He took his hands in his own. He took his life in his own hands. And went at mano a mano against this giant wretch of a person who had spear and javelin and sword and could have cut him up to pieces, but the Lord prevailed through a slingshot. David remained committed in a covenantal relationship with Jonathan, who himself initiated the covenant because it says again here, but Jonathan had taken a liking to David. It's not right to criticize translations from the pulpit. They all have their high points. This one's a little weak. The word desired and committed to and saw as precious in his own sight, that two men in great dire circumstances came together, used the blessing of synergy within the body of Christ, two men who actually told one another they loved each other, two men who said, I will give my life for you, and I will give my life for your cause because you are the anointed one and the coming king of Israel. The problem is we live in a world that is dangerous and danger zone now and forever until we go to be with the Lord. You round a corner, you wake up, you pick up the phone, you look at your doctors, look at the scan, you thought you were going for your annual checkup, and we got problems. We have children that we dearly love, and they're not walking in the ways of the Lord. What have I done wrong? What should I have done better? Lord, they were baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Why is this happening? Lord, my marriage is unraveling. I remember not long ago when I was standing there with my husband taking our vows. We thought we'd live on love and kisses and Cupid would do the dishes. And it's not true. Everybody's married, you're right, bro, it's not true. But it's even better. Because it's not the sexual, it's not the glowing attraction to one another that keeps a marriage together. It's the friendship within the marriage. And we have to recognize in our marriages, in our church, everywhere, that there are givers and there's takers. And that doesn't mean that one part of us or one those that are givers are more righteous than those who are takers. That's not it. We all have to moderate what gifts we have been given. And some of us give to such a point in our marriages that we end up being resentful to our wives or our husbands. I'm a giver. Look how much I give. He only takes, he takes, he takes. And he does take. And when we go into those Uber times of using great gifts that the Lord has given us to the place where they bite back on us and do harm to the ones that we love. So let's parse it out here. We're going to look at the problem. We're going to look at the solution. The problem is, of course, that this world is a mess, that it's fallen, that there are all things, danger zones all around us. Look at David. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. Saul has now multiplied the avengers. He has multiplied by many times over those that are going to be seeking, finding, and trying to take David's head off. Saul put a contract, out on David, who had never done anything against him. Subserved, took the Lord's call to be the one who stood next to and played the lyre and brought peace to Saul's life. And now Saul deputizes everyone, including his own son. This is desperate. This is heinous. What is it about these number of things that we don't like so much? Let me give you the list. Like our danger zones, this was unexpected danger. It was unjustified danger. It was imminent danger. And it was complicated. The complication was the threat is coming from the very one David was called to serve. And you thought your boss was really hard to work for. Unexpected, unjustified, imminent, and complicated. Keep going in verse 1. All the attendants killed David, but Jonathan, taking a great liking, a great longing to David, and warned him, my father Saul is looking for a chance to kill you. So the unexpected, the one I'm working for and called to do wants to kill me. Unjustified, I didn't do anything wrong. I did not break a law. I am trying to do what God has called me to do the best of my abilities. So we have the king putting a hit on the one who didn't do anything wrong. It was unexpected, unjustified. It's imminent. It's like, now my father is looking to kill you. And the complication is, well, wait a minute, David says, I'm following my call from God. So which one of those have you experienced maybe over the past week or month? And kind of what, it's unexpected, it's unjustified. Why is this happening to me? It's imminent. There's no wiggle room. This thing is upon us, this diagnosis, this breakage of a relationship, this darkness. And it's complicated by the fact that I'm trying to be faithful to the Lord's call, even when I am being sought after by the one I'm called to serve. So we raise the question at this point, why create, why commit, why maintain, why nourish, why guard our own faithful relationships within the body of Christ? Because this fallen world has ubiquitous danger zones every day. And that's not a pessimistic view of the world. I think it's realistic. I think it fits with the fallenness, the depth of fallenness that we have. These things come up, and what are we to do? Listen to what Eugene Peterson in his commentary said. It's called Leap Over a Wall. That's a saying that David uses in one of his psalms. Eugene Peterson was a pastor about 45 minutes from my home church, just around the corner in Baltimore, up there in Bel Air. He was very well read. He loved literature, and he loved the Word of God. Jonathan's friendship with David brackets Saul's repeated attempts, ranging from irrational to rational, to kill David. The front bracket, now he's talking about chapter 18, verse 1, when they made their first covenant, to the story begins with these words: the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own. And then verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. You get to the bulk of chapter 18 through verse 20, and they're filled with these attempts that Saul six times attempted to kill David. It's time to find a new job. But he's going to be faithful to the call that the Lord's put on him. Listen to what Eugene Peterson says. As Jonathan enables David's escape, there's this end bracket, now in chapter 20 at the end. Jonathan said to David, this is the end, this is the other bracket. Chapter 19 is in the middle. The brackets are, Jonathan said to David, go in peace. Peace? You know, peace in my life. Ever since I met you, there's been no peace in my life. Your father's trying to kill me. Jonathan said, go in peace, for as much as we have sworn, both of us, in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord shall be between me and you, and between my descendants and your descendants, forever. That this relationship, spawned on earth, was spiritual, and therefore will last forever. R.C. Sproul, right, little column in his little table talk, we talk about it all the time, right now counts forever. And we struggle with believing that, I think, at some point in times, because we think, look, when we get on the other side, it's going to be glory. There's going to be sinlessness. There's going to be no death, no disease, no tears, no angst. But we forget that right now counts forever. It impacts us in a way. Spiritual relationships, what Peterson says at the end is this: the friendship bracketed and contained the evil. The friendship with David and with Jonathan bracketed and contained the evil. Friendship forms. It forms us. It helps us. It enables us. It provides protection one for the other. What did Ecclesiastes say in chapter 4? Solomon said, two are better than one. Three are better than two. A strand of three is not easily broken. It's the wonder of synergism within relationships. 1 + 1 = 3. And if the Holy Spirit's in there, then we're in very, very good shape. I did some research on the Clydesdales again. These huge horses that have frying pans for hooves. Draft horses, they're also called. So they have since that time, they have learned to train them to work together. So one draft horse can pull 8,000 pounds. 8,000 pounds. Two draft horses who are untrained can do 18,000 pounds, better than doubled it. But if they are trained and they have been trained how to work together, 32,000 pounds. Somebody do the math. One draft horse, 8, 2, 18, a little better. 2 that are trained, therefore they are committed, they're yoked together, 32,000 pounds. 1 + 1 = 3 in the kingdom. Always. Always. How do we get there? I love the reruns of The West Wing. I know it's old. You know, how old are you anyway? There is a time where Leo, who had been in and out of drug rehab and alcohol rehab, and he's working with one of the staff workers. His name is Josh. And Josh had just been shot in an attempt to kill the president, and his whole life had been traumatized ever since. And so they brought in a psychiatrist, going to spend the whole day with Josh upstairs, and they do, and they come down, and Josh comes over to Leo, and Leo said, "Well, how did it go?" And he said, "I don't know. I really don't know." And he said, "Let me tell you a story. There once was a man who fell into a pit. Remember this?" So Leo, the boss, is now telling Josh, who was in the midst of all sorts of emotional trauma, psychological, relational, he's just blowing up his world, understandably. He said, "There once was a man that was, fell into a hole, a manhole, and he was down close to 15 feet. He was still alive, and he was screaming for people to come help him. You know, up, hey, is anybody out there?" And suddenly a pastor walked by. And because he was dressed like a pastor, he actually had a collar on. He said, "Hey, pastor, could you please help me get out of here?" Pastor wrote a prayer and dropped it down the hole and moved on. There's a businessman, clearly a very successful businessman, briefcase shining. And he said, "Sir, Mr. Businessman, could you please help me get out of here?" So the businessman wrote a check. He dropped it in the hole. There was a less fortunate man. He was poor and not a person of means. And he said, "Sir, could you please help me get out of here?" And he said, "I have too many problems of my own." And he walked on. And then his friend walked by, looked down the manhole, saw his friend down there, and he screamed, "Hey, Johnny, help me. Would you please help me? Go get help so I can get out of here." And Johnny jumped in the hole. And that poor man looked at his best friend and said, "What is wrong with you?" And Johnny said, "I've been in this hole before, and I know the way out. So get on my back and follow me." He jumped in the hole. He took on everything that the hole represented. Helplessness. No money, no pastor, no nothing. But I've been in this hole before, and I know the way out. We call this, in its best sense of the term, empathy. There's something about putting on the shoes of the other person. There's something of taking their place in life. Understanding requires experience. We have a family in our church who have experienced cancer at a very early age. And the wife now serves by phone and in person at MD Anderson as a volunteer, because she knew what it was at a very early age to be struck with breast cancer with a diagnosis of, stage 4. And God blessed her, and she's alive today, years afterwards. And now she, if you want, is paying it back. That sounds too much like being indebted. She wants to help other women, and she can identify with them in such a way that she can now be credible and empathize and jump in that hole to help other people. What experiences do you have? You have experiences in life. We want to use those to be able to look at other people and begin to build those relationships that are nourished and committed to, even to one another in the body of Christ. This world has danger zones all over the place. And if we understand what Jonathan did here, Jonathan had taken a great liking. He was pleased with, he found pleasure in his relationship with David. And so what did he do to help his friend? He warned him that this is a son warning another man of what his father is going to do to him. What happened to honor your father and mother? Ask your Sunday school teacher. We are to obey our parents as long as they don't ask or command us to do something against God's word. My father Saul is looking at a chance to kill you. Be on your guard tomorrow morning. Go into a hiding place and stay. Look at Jonathan. Is laid out a plan to keep David safe. Now you only really know how to do that if you are good friends. If we are committed, if we are guarding the relationship, if it's transparent, in appropriate places, if it's committed, if it's covenantal, if it's faithful. I want to be that. I want to be a friend like that. Because God says that if I do that as your pastor, and if we do it together, it doesn't mean everybody's going to be your best friend. That's not what he's calling for. Although David and Jonathan had an extraordinary relationship. It is looking at other people and sharing their burdens in a world of danger zones when anything's going to pop or snatch us because it's part of the fallen world. What happens when we do that? Christine has an older brother, Keith, and Keith grew up in near St. Louis, and he loved the St. Louis Cardinals as he does to this very day. He has a good day when the Cardinals win, and he has a bad day when they lose. He even had a few years ago, probably a number of years ago, his hospital had started. Keith was an orthopedic surgeon for children. He worked mostly with spina bifida patients, spina bifida. But his practice was recognized, and Keith got to throw out the first pitch. Regular scheduled game, you know, it wasn't a World Series or anything, but man, what a dream come true. He caught up with a surgeon buddy who had just moved back into the States. They both were pediatric surgeons, bone surgeons. And they just sat up in the upper rows, and they were just catching up with life. How the kids? How's the wifey? What's going on? How's your practice? And it was renewing an old relationship, but it was bonded and it was welded for eternity when one Christian man said to the other, "My daughter's husband is only 30 years old. Last week, he had a heart attack that literally blew apart half of his heart. And he's now waiting for a transplant." As they continued to talk, you know, married for a year and a half, 30 years old, daughter 28, they had all their life in front of them. They did think that they, you know, had a marriage that would last forever, and now they're on the brink of possible death. So Keith just started asking him questions, helping him, trying to understand exactly how do you empathize with a man like this? And the other man, Keith's friend, it was during a seventh inning stretch. He had just gotten word that they found a heart that was going to work in his son-in-law's body, and that tomorrow he was going into surgery to have that transplant executed. And when they stood up for the seventh inning stretch, he checked his phone, and he has a Bible app on his phone. And he read the verse of the day. Verse of the day. Word of the day, verse of the day. It was from Ezekiel 36. "And I will give you a new heart. And I will take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And that heart will beat for me and my law." And the man began to weep. He began to weep and weep uncontrollably. Keith, you know how surgeons are, right? Going, "Whoa, this thing's out of control." So what did Keith do? Well, he was overtaken and he started to cry too. Two orthopedic surgeons getting a reminder through God's word with a different application for his son-in-law. And there in the seventh inning stretch up there in the mezzanine seats, two surgeons prayed together. They'd never prayed together before. One bore the load of the other. They were bonded. They were together. They were committed. They were renewing and renourishing this relationship. They were going to guard it. They were going to protect it. They were going to continue to give it anything it needed to flourish because they had a shared experience, which they both were willing to share. One plus one equals three. Two are better than one. Three is better than two. Went out to watch a ball game and made a lifelong friend forever. They still talk and communicate, of course. I want that. Why do I have such a hard time? Why do we men struggle in such areas of need? We look at our wives, we look at their friends, we're going like, you just met her yesterday. And your best friends, you know, your best buds. What? I don't know. It's part of the temperament. It's part of the distinction between men and women. Men, we need to work harder at it. I know the way out. Follow me. The problem is danger zones all around us. The solution is committed, faithful, covenantal relationships that are guarded and nourished and valued, even when it does not benefit ourselves. This is Jesus. What did he gain? What did we gain from his loss? We gained everything. Do you ever wonder why in John 17, Jesus looks at them and said, by the way, I no longer call you slaves, I call you my friends. My friend. The Lord of glory is calling me his friend. He's redeemed me, he's going to die for me, and he's taken off the shackles of slavery, and he calls me his friend. Where does this idea of friendship come from? That we need these relationships in order to protect each other and ourselves as we walk through this life. Well, if you go back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2, Genesis 1 and part 2 is all about benedictions. And God did this, and it was good. And God made this, and it was good. And God spoke this, and it was good. And then in 2:18, we suddenly have something that is not good. Remember? Adam's made. Eve has not been yet made. And God looks at Adam, get this, in paradise. Adam in paradise, where there was no sin, no death, no disease. He was in paradise, and yet he was lonely. He had everything. And yet, the power of friendships and relationships and marriage was such that it's not good for this man to be alone. I will create a suitable helper. They will become one flesh. In paradise. Some things in this world can only be made right with committed relationships with one another. If it bracketed all of that evil from chapter 18 to verse 20, to chapter 20, for David, through Jonathan, we are somewhere in there as well. Jonathan was favorable towards liking David. He warned him, friends warn one another. If we did not love, God would not warn us. He warns him. He creates a plan for his friend. He's in trouble, his own life in trouble, Jonathan. Makes the plan. I'll speak about him. Let's go out. When you go out to the field, I'm going to speak well of you in front of my father. You kind of eavesdrop. I'll come and let you know all of what's going on. Jonathan becomes the great defense attorney. Saul at this point in time listened to Saul. Saul listened to Jonathan and took this oath. An oath. Saul took an oath. He's going to break it. In a few more verses, as surely as the Lord lives, Saul said, David will not be put to death. There are people in our lives, for some reason, who want to harm us. Jealousy, pride, difference in personalities, difference in backgrounds, different in beliefs. Not everybody loves you unconditionally in this world. I'm sorry to break it to you. Yet we have this one anothering that we see even explicitly in the New Testament. Let me just read you a couple of them. So the word one another in the New Testament, somewhere around 100 times, just shy of 60, 59 times, they are in the form of an imperative command. For example, love one another through loving one another. Serve one another. Confess your sins to one another. Encourage one another. Build up one another. Love one another. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Kiss one another. That was a holy kiss. Greet one another with a holy kiss. It was cultural, not romantic. I don't want any emails. So these one anotherings are all over the place in the New Testament. We even have in Genesis 16 or 17 where Abraham calls God his friend. What a faith. We're called to do these things. We're equipped to do these things. We're here to help one another. We're here to build and work and sacrifice to bond and make relationships. Yes, we're attracted to certain personalities and each other because we have things in common. That's no sin. Take advantage of that. God calling us to pull together, love each other, help each other for one reason, for one way. Coach Sampson, once again, and we'll close. Where art thou? That great quote last night, sir. Ah. These guys have committed to one another through the whole year, and they have trusted one another throughout this whole year. And on the verge of playing tomorrow night for a championship. What if they lose? The remedy is still the same. The equation is still the same. They committed themselves together to one another at the beginning of the year, and they have trusted one another, even on the court, even when they're losing, and even when bad things are happening. They have trusted one another, and that trust and that commitment and that nurturing throughout a year of basketball, nourishing, protecting, guarding, has given this team an upper hand because they now function as a unit. We're going to go to the table and we're going to say, Father, feed us, strengthen our union with you, strengthen our bonds with one another. Lord's Supper travels on two planes all the time. We now have a chance to go and receive this gift and take God at his word. Pray with me as we go. Encourage us, Father. We thank you that you no longer call us slaves, Lord Jesus. You call us your friends that you died for, and you call us now to reciprocate that sacrificial love to each other. We need one another. I pray that you would help us learn, help us to see these as great advantages and blessings that you've given to us. And where we stumble and where we fall, remind us that you are still at work, that you are making us better and stronger, even through our sins, even through our disobedience, because you never give up on us, because you've loved us since the foundation of the world. Feed us at this table and change us. Make us more like Jesus Christ, who called his disciples, who failed him time and time again, his friends, so that we too might be able to speak to one another as our friends. Feed us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.